All right, you can take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15. Making our way through the Gospel of Luke. Made it into a whole other chapter already. And really, Luke chapter 15 is really what I would consider the heart of the Gospel of Luke. This is unique area in all of the Gospels, really, a section that is unique to Luke, and probably one of the most popular chapters in all of the Gospel of Luke as well. As we get to, we won't get there today, but next week, Lord willing, we'll get to what's popularly known as the prodigal son. And so we'll hopefully, however, by the end of the next couple weeks, we'll see that the prodigal son is not really the best title for that probably most famous section of the Gospel of Luke. It's actually mistitled. It's important for us to see in this, we have in this well-known passage anyway, we have what's popularly known as the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son or the prodigal son. But what I want us to understand, however, in this teaching is that this isn't three separate parables. Really, this is Jesus just teaching one point, three different ways, if you will, with three different emphases maybe, or emphasizing three different things. But nevertheless, he's teaching the same principle throughout that. And that principle, if you want the dessert before the meal anyway, the principle is that God is the one searching and seeking out for lost people. After all, that's our theme verse for the Gospel of Luke. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. Jesus Christ is the one who comes to seek and to save that which is lost. Let me just read the first 10 verses of this of chapter 15 to kind of set the context for us. Luke 15:1 says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." That's important for us to understand the context of all of this, of course, and that is that Jesus, if you'll remember, is in the midst of traveling to Jerusalem. We're in that largest section of the Gospel of Luke, the one that we entitled way back when we started, Jesus, or the Son of Man, en route Jerusalem. And this section of the Gospel is primarily made up of Jesus teaching people. That was Jesus' earthly ministry, was primarily him teaching people. And we're getting into that section where he's really kind of focusing on teaching the people who are listening to him, teaching the people who have responded to the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. You remember that Jesus came to the nation of Israel. He is an Israelite, after all. He's a Jewish person. And he came to Israel as their Messiah, as the one who would save them. But the opportune part of saving is that they had to believe in him. They had to trust in him. The nation did. The leadership had to trust in him. And as we've seen, they did not do that. And so now, in this portion of the gospel, Jesus is turning his focus more away from trying to convince them, convince Israel that he's the Messiah, to teaching his disciples, teaching those who had believed in him how to live, and still trying to bring people who had not trusted in him to faith in him, but really, and to really show them the error of their ways. And that's what we're going to see over the next couple weeks. But chapter 14, if you'll remember, was primarily a meal situation most of the time in chapter 14. And he was teaching the Pharisees the error of their ways, how they should live in humility, how they should invite people who can pay nothing back to them to their dinners so that they could be more like God. That's what God does to people. And then again, he kind of turned his focus towards his disciples, towards the ones who had believed in him, towards those who had trusted in them, in him, in verses 25 through the end of the chapter. And we called that, "So You Want to Be a Disciple." We saw the crowds beginning there in verse 25, those who had responded to him. They were the equivalent of those who responded to the invitation in the parables that Jesus taught earlier in the chapter. And he told them this kind of conundrum that they had to hate their father and their mother, their wives, even their own lives in order to follow after Jesus. And we saw that that is really a call to putting Christ first in your life, putting him ahead of other people who are obviously of great importance in our lives, and even our own thinking, our own desires. Christ has to be at the top if you are going to follow after him. If you are going to be a faithful disciple or follower of Jesus Christ, he has to be preeminent in your life. And then he talked about this idea of carrying your cross, and we saw that that was a sign of obedience to him. A disciple must be obedient to Jesus Christ in order to be a true disciple. In order to be a true follower of Christ, you have to submit to him. We saw that the idea of carrying your cross was done by the Romans to show that you have submitted to the power of Rome. So Jesus gives that same example to his followers. And sometimes carrying your cross, being obedient to Christ, comes with a price, comes with difficulty. Just like carrying a giant wooden cross on your back would be very difficult. The same holds true sometimes in being obedient to Christ. Sometimes that comes with difficulty. Jesus knew that. He knows everything. And sometimes we need to be reminded of the difficulty of being a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. And then he moved into this idea of building a tower and showing people that they need to be prudent in following him. You need to be willing to change your plans. If you have a desire to build this tower, but you don't have the resources, well, maybe you ought to reconsider. Maybe you ought to build a different tower. Maybe you ought to build something else. That's what Jesus was trying to get across to his disciples. Be willing to change your plans. And with the parable of the king, you know, understand your gifts, understand your limitations. Don't just willy-nilly decide to do something for the Lord. Understand your abilities, the gifts that God has given to you. Follow him with prudence. And then finally, we had the conclusion in verses 34 through 35 of chapter 14. And basically, the conclusion of that is, if you're not doing these things, if you're not following him the way that he is saying, you are good for nothing as a disciple. Just like he says, if salt has lost its saltiness, it's good for nothing. It's thrown out. And the same is true of a disciple. So what we really have there in Luke 14, when you break it down in light of all of Scripture, all of the New Testament that we have, what Jesus is teaching here, he just gave a mini class on salvation itself, what theologians call soteriology. This is a study in soteriology. One, justification is by faith alone in Christ. Trusting in him gives you justification. That gives you eternal life, what we often refer to as salvation. When you trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you're given a right standing with God. The second part of soteriology, or what salvation really is called sanctification. How do you then live? God doesn't just immediately take us to heaven to be with him, so he expects us to live in a certain way, and that is by putting him first in your life, being obedient to him, understanding your gifts and abilities and using those prudently. That's sanctification. And then finally, the conclusion of the whole thing is that, guess what? You're going to be judged on how you have lived as a Christian. You can blow off everything that's in the Gospel of Luke. You can say, yeah, you know what? I trust in Christ for salvation, but I'm going to live my life my way. It's my life. I'm going to do it my way. And we'll see how that works out for you when you stand before the God of the universe and give an account for how you've lived, especially after he's laid out for us what he expects of us. So that essentially, that conclusion there is essentially a warning to disciples. Hey, pay attention. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is what it is expected of you. And none of us are going to do it perfectly. Praise the Lord. He forgives us when we sin against him and gives us another opportunity to serve him. So that's Luke 14. It's an amazing chapter when we look at it in light of Scripture, of all of Scripture. And guess what? Luke 15 is another amazing chapter. We see the one who searches for the lost. That'll be the title of our message. And if you can see all those verses, it goes all the way through the entire chapter. But we're not going to cover the entire thing today. There's just too much material there. So Lord willing, we'll get through the searching shepherd in verses 1 through 7 and the searching bride in verses 8 through 10. Again, this is all, essentially, this is the entire chapter is one parable told three different ways. And we're going to see a pattern here. Something is lost, something is found, and there's rejoicing when it's found. And all three of these different ways that Jesus is telling this parable, it's that same process. And the actual focus, if we can just get our focus onto the right thing, we'll understand this chapter better. And that is, the focus is on the one who searches, the one who searches for the lost. That is should be our focus in all three of these stories, if you will, that Jesus is telling you. That's the theme around which they all revolve. The searching shepherd, the searching bride, and the searching father that we'll get to next week. But we begin with the searching shepherd. Notice verse 1 of Luke 15. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And notice that first group of people there, the tax collectors and sinners. Now, it's important for us to understand exactly who these people are. We've talked about them a little bit back in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus called Matthew the tax collector. We looked at that a little bit, but essentially the tax collectors were traitors to, I'm not sure how to phrase that, but they were traitors to the nation of Israel. They were Israelites who were essentially traitors for the Roman Empire. They had to go against their own people, essentially, to be a tax collector for the nation of Rome, and they had a tremendous reputation of being dishonest, of taking too much. That's why when the tax collectors responded to John the Baptist's message, if you remember back to Luke chapter 3, the tax collectors specifically asked, okay, we trust in your message, now what do we do? And John the Baptist told them, don't take too much money. That's step number one. Be honest in your business dealings. So clearly they had a reputation at least for being dishonest. And then we have this other group who were the sinners. And it's important for us to understand what that term means, the sinners. And generally speaking, in the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes, whom this parable is actually directed at, we'll see, the sinners, if you will, was anyone who wasn't following along with the Pharisees and their idea of what Judaism is. Or they were the quote-unquote unclean that we have seen Jesus dealing with several times in the Gospel of Luke. The unclean were those with leprosy, anybody who couldn't participate in the worship in the temple was considered to be unclean. They would have been lumped in with the sinners, those who weren't following Pharisaical Judaism, as I have it there on the screen. Now, one thing that is extremely important for us to understand, and understanding the Gospel of Luke, and understanding the world in which we live, is that Pharisaical Judaism is an aberration. Pharisaical Judaism is not Judaism of the Old Testament. It's not Judaism of the Hebrew Bible. Hence, Jesus attacking the Pharisees every single time they are mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. It's never in a good light. Jesus is always, continually pointing out the error of the ways of the Pharisees and their thinking. Their thinking of what the Hebrew Bible taught was completely wrong. Well, I guess I wouldn't say completely wrong, but it was wrong. It was not a system built on faith and trust in God for salvation. It was faith and trust in your own ability to pound out the good works. And that is contrary to Scripture. That is not the way God expected the Jewish people to live. He expected them to live the same way He expects us to live, by faith. And incidentally, why that's important, not just for understanding the Gospel of Luke, but understanding the world today, Pharisaical Judaism is essentially what is practiced in the nation of Israel today. Now, I believe in supporting the nation of Israel. I believe that they, of course, should be the number one friend of the United States in Israel, or in the Middle East, for a whole host of reasons. However, religious practices are not based on what the Old Testament, what the Hebrew Bible teaches. That's important for us to understand that. But notice, back to our text, that these people, these tax collectors and sinners, were coming near him to listen to him. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners go right along with the people that Jesus mentioned in chapter 14, sending out his servants to call in. Remember, he told them to call in the lame and the blind and the crippled and all of these people. That's the tax collectors and the sinners. Those who have nothing to offer, essentially, to God. Those with nothing to offer in the nation of Israel. Call these people in. They're not going to be relying on their own strengths and abilities to get righteousness. They are only the ones who are operating on faith alone in God, in this instance, in Jesus Christ. And they were the ones who responded to the message of salvation in Christ. They responded, in this case anyway, if you want to put it in the language of the Gospels, they are the ones who responded to Jesus as the Messiah. He presented himself as the Jewish Messiah. They said, you know what? I believe him. He's doing these miracles. He's teaching these truths. I believe that. And so that's who's responding to the message, and they're coming near him to listen. And that is the absolute necessity of sanctification. Listening to the Lord. Listening to the Word. And I appreciated Mike's Sunday school message so much this morning that I added another verse in. So you can blame Mike if we go over time today. Nehemiah 8:8. Now, Nehemiah is a wonderful book of the Bible, and I particularly love Nehemiah chapter 8. It gives us so much insight into this idea of sanctification. Now, if you remember Nehemiah, he was kind of the governor over Israel when they came back from exile in Babylon. He was the one who was sent essentially to rebuild the walls, rebuild the city of Jerusalem so that they could have their city back. Ezra, Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Ezra was the priest. He was essentially in charge of rebuilding the temple. But to have the temple, they also need to have a city with walls around it. That's Nehemiah. And Nehemiah chapter 8 gives us a very good indication of how we can be sanctified, how people were sanctified back 2,500 years ago when they returned from exile. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate." This is all the people who had returned from exile. "And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel." That's the Bible. "Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium." That's interesting. "Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood several people." Verse 5, "Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Several other people were there in verse 7 also. Verse 8, this is the one. "They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading." So that they didn't just read it, they translated it, they described it. They were helping the people be sanctified, essentially. What does God expect from us now that we have come back from exile? How can we be faithful to Him? They were exiled in the first place because they were unfaithful. They disregarded the book of the law. They disregarded the Bible. God exiled them from the land. Now He's brought them back. Now what do we do? Well, their first step was to open up the Bible and read it and understand what it was saying. Jesus said to his disciples, speaking of this necessity of coming near to listen to him, the importance of God's word in this idea of sanctification, John 17:17, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." The way that we are sanctified is by reading and understanding God's word. That's the Bible. There are several other places we can go in the Scripture to understand that. Ephesians 4:11-13 is a great place to go. That says, Paul writing to the Ephesians, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. For what purpose? for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. That's sanctification. To the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So these tax collectors and sinners hadn't just believed Christ and gone about their business. They were coming near to listen to him, that necessary part of sanctification. But what was the reaction of the Pharisees and the scribes? Verse 2, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And you know, what else is new? That the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. This essentially is a brief history. If you want to see a history of the Jewish people in one verse of the Bible, read Luke 15:2. They began to grumble. This has been a problem with the Israelites throughout their history. Exodus 15:24, when they were in the desert and the nation of Israel was in the desert, they had essentially run out of water. Exodus 15:24 says, "So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' God provided water for them." Exodus 16:2, not very far down the page in your Bible. Exodus 16:2 says, when they ran out of food, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Numbers 14:2, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness." And Numbers 14 is when they're right on the verge of going into the promised land. So they've seen the deliverance that God gave them from the nation of Israel. He's carried them through the desert for all that time. Now they're right on the verge of going into the promised land. Oh, if only you would have just let us die in Egypt or in the wilderness instead of being killed by these heathens in the land. They grumbled. They had no faith in God. And as we've said before, the case can be made very strongly that these are saved people back in the wilderness who are grumbling against God. They're not walking by faith after they had trusted in him. And Stephen lays out the case in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53, that this has been the history of the Israelite people, essentially, and these Pharisees who were about to kill him were doing exactly this same thing. They were stiff-necked. They were rebellious against God and his provision, and even his provision of his only begotten Son for their salvation. They would not trust in him or any of God's provision, actually. And before we get too hard on the Pharisees, how often do we grumble at the circumstances in our lives? I, for one, am guilty. And so what this is, when that happens in your own personal life, when you're grumbling against the circumstances that God has you in, that is a very good indication that you are not walking by faith. You are not trusting in God and his provision and where he has you at that time. So that could be a good trigger in your own mind if you're upset at some circumstance at work, school, your life, whatever. You're not walking by faith. You're not walking in the Spirit. You're walking in your own flesh, not trusting in God's provision. That's just a bonus for you there. But the Pharisees will notice this is the opposite of what God does when he finds lost sinners. When lost sinners respond to his message, as we'll see in this parable, there's great joy in heaven. Well, these tax collectors and sinners are responding to the truth of salvation in Christ, the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, and instead of having joy, the Pharisees are having exactly the opposite reaction. They are grumbling when Christ receive sinners, just like they did back in Luke 5, 27 through 32. When there was a gathering, Matthew essentially had a party after he trusted in Christ. He invited people to his home. He was so excited about it, he invited all of his tax collector friends to come to his house and to celebrate the fact that the Messiah's here. I've believed in him. You should too. He invited everybody he knew probably to his home. And of course, the Pharisees and the scribes, way back in chapter 5, same response. They grumbled. They didn't like it. They didn't like the fact that Jesus is meeting with these people who are the so-called unclean, if you will. They didn't meet to the Pharisees' standard of righteousness. And guess what? The Pharisees don't reach to God's standard of righteousness. So what is Jesus' response to their grumbling? Notice verse 3 where it says, "So he told them this parable." He goes on from there. This parable, that little word for this is singular. And we don't see that again for the rest of the chapter. When we get to the story of the searching woman or even to the prodigal son section, you're not going to see a verse in there or words that say, "And he told them another parable," like we've seen in different times when Jesus gives a series of parables. They're actually different instructions. This is all one parable, essentially told three different times. You may recognize this parable of the sheep, or this telling of a man with 100 sheep and losing one of them. You might say, well, that's not unique to the Gospel of Luke. And that sort of reference, that would be true. Matthew 18, verses 12 through 14, speaks of the similar idea, but he's actually using this same idea and teaching a different principle. And that's important for us to understand moving forward, that when Jesus is referring to things that are lost here, he is referring to people who are lost in 21st century language even. He's referring to people who have not responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, of salvation in Christ, and that includes the prodigal son, I believe. And I didn't believe that. When we started this study of the Gospel of Luke, I had a different understanding of exactly what the prodigal son is teaching. But we'll get to that when we get there. Matthew 18, 12 through 14 is speaking of someone who has believed in Christ and then is led astray. Notice Matthew 18, 10 says, Jesus speaking to his disciples. There was a discussion about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus says, well, the greatest in the kingdom is this child, essentially, is what he says. Is the one who is the greatest in the kingdom has childlike faith. He trusts in Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. He has no resources of his own to fall back on. He is completely, wholly dependent on God and Jesus Christ. That's who the greatest in the kingdom is. And then he says in Matthew 18:10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." And then he goes on and he says, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one who is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Now, we have that word astray and straying. That really means to be misled. So the context there in Matthew 18 is a little bit different. That's going after believers who are now being misled, who are straying. And there's great rejoicing in heaven when a believer turns back to the Lord as well. All that to say that that's a different context than what Jesus is teaching here in this parable in Luke 15. And notice what he says there in the beginning, verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now, when he says, what man among you, it's important for us to understand who he's addressing in this entire parable, and that is the scribes and the Pharisees. This entire teaching is directed at the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, obviously, everyone in the audience is hearing what he's saying, but primarily, this is directed at the scribes and the Pharisees. That's why it's a little bit different context than in Matthew 18. There he's talking to his disciples. Here he's talking to those who have not believed in him, primary audience, scribes and the Pharisees. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep? Now, for us to understand who the Pharisees exactly are, these are professional Bible scholars, professional theologians. They're not shepherds. And Jesus knows that, of course. But when he says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep, I can assure you that one of the first things those people would have thought of as professional theologians, the register would have come right up in their mind, Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 talks about the shepherds of Israel. And that is what the job of the Pharisees at this point in time was, to be the shepherds of Israel. That's Jesus' targeted audience when he comes to the nation, is to get the shepherds of Israel, or as he refers to it in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, the teachers of Israel. Those are the ones he needs to get to believe in him. Because as so goes the leadership, so goes the nation. If the leaders aren't trusting in him, the nation isn't going to trust in him. So Jesus gives this a very personal flavor by calling them out as individuals. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep? Guess what, Pharisee? You have 100 sheep. You are a shepherd of Israel. And as a shepherd of Israel, you should be searching out the lost of the nation of Israel. Notice Ezekiel 34 again. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now, he's not talking about there literally the guys out in the fields with sheep. He's talking about the leadership of the nation of Israel, the spiritual leadership. Thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. Think of Christ's role as we're reading this. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. How many people in the gospel has Jesus literally healed in this so far as we've moved through? The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. Does that describe the Pharisees any more to a T, the Pharisees that we see in the Gospels, all of the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke, of course, included? With severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains. They're scattered throughout the entire world because the leadership of Israel was taking advantage of them rather than teaching them the truth of salvation by faith. They had turned the quote-unquote religion of Judaism, the religion of trusting in God, the sovereign creator of the world, for your salvation. They turned that into a religious system where they had all the power and the people had to come to them for a righteous standing with God. They made themselves necessary in the process rather than pointing people to God. See, you don't need me to have righteousness. You don't need me in any way, shape, or form to have a righteous standing before a holy God. You and God, you are individually, personally responsible for your own standing before a holy God. That's the way the Bible lays out salvation. Every person has an opportunity to be saved, which is wonderful. Praise the Lord for that. But with that opportunity comes responsibility. Each person has a responsibility to personally trust in Christ for salvation. You don't need a priest or a pastor or somebody to work as an intermediary. You alone stand before a holy God. And Jesus, by pointing out that using this parable of the shepherds and how a true shepherd reacts to lost sheep, is calling out the Pharisees, showing that you're not acting as a true shepherd, as the true shepherd does. And the Apostle Peter used that same sort of imagery. It might fit a little bit better with the Matthew 18 context of the idea of the lost sheep, but he uses the same imagery. 1 Peter 2:25, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." That, of course, being Jesus Christ. And notice what the good shepherd does. The bad shepherd, like the Pharisees were, takes advantage of the sheep. Like it describes in Ezekiel 34, he essentially enriches himself materially from the sheep, and he's not serving them. But notice what the good shepherd does. Verse 4 again, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." This is precisely the same thing that we see the shepherd in Ezekiel 34 doing. When God himself says, this chapter is just astounding to me. When God is claiming the one that he is the one who is going to go out and seek and search and find the lost sheep. When we put this in the context of Luke 15, that ought to make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. Ezekiel 34:11, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day." So when Jesus makes this personal, which one of you, Pharisees, who has 100 sheep, won't you go for that one who is lost? He's pointing out the fact that you are like the shepherds in Ezekiel 34. I, on the other hand, Jesus Christ is saying, am like the one in verse 11 of Ezekiel 34. I myself will go out and find the lost sheep. Since you won't do it, I'm going to have to do it myself. And that's what Jesus is teaching here in verses 1 through 7. The searching shepherd, that's Jesus Christ. He is the one, he is essentially fulfilling, at least in the beginning stages, Ezekiel 34. He is God himself has come in the flesh and he is seeking and searching the lost sheep. In this context, the lost sheep of the nation of Israel. That's what a good shepherd does. In real life, he's going to leave the 99 who aren't in any danger, and he's going to go out and he's going to find that one that is lost to save it. Because on its own, as we know, sheep are going to die. They're not going to be able to survive. We, of course, as people, are exactly the same. We are hopeless without the one who seeks and searches. Luke 19:10. So here, Jesus is kind of making an allusion to the fact that he is the one who's fulfilling this. God is, Ezekiel 34, God says he's going to seek and search it out. Jesus is alluding to the fact that he is the one here who is doing precisely what the Pharisees should have been doing. When he receives these tax collectors and sinners, he is seeking and searching out the lost sheep of the nation of Israel. These are the ones who need to be brought back into the fold. And that's precisely what he's doing. He makes that claim even more obvious. It's pretty obvious here what he's talking about, but he comes right out and says it in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Essentially, what Jesus is doing here is saying, hey, I remember Ezekiel 34? That's me. I'm God in flesh. I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And then it's important for us to understand the tenderness of the shepherd. Notice what he does. Verse 5 again. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He doesn't just smack the sheep and say, oh, you dummy, why did you wander away? Why aren't you with the rest of the herd? He picks it up and he carries it himself, puts the sheep on his own shoulders and carries it back to the herd rather than berating it or telling it how bad it is. He picks it up, rejoices, carries it back to the herd himself. Now, of course, when he gets back, verse 6 says that there is great rejoicing. Luke 15:6, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now this, of course, we're going to see the same pattern again. In all three tellings of this parable, we have the same pattern. Something is lost, something is found. When it's found, there's great rejoicing and a celebration. And if you want to put it into figurative language, this rejoicing or this celebration is equal to the coming of the kingdom. When God has found the last lost sinner of all time, he's going to come back to the earth the second time. Now, we're skipping over some things in eschatology here. When the last person trusts in Christ at the end of the church age, there's going to be a rapture. He's going to take those who have trusted in him out of this world. A tribulation is going to come. Then the nation of Israel is going to believe. And when all of Israel has trusted in Christ, he will literally come to the earth again to rule and to reign over this earth. And there will be this great celebration physically on the earth. That's what he talked about back in verses 16 through 24 in the chapter 14 of the Gospel of Luke. Notice verse 23 of Luke 14. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. He wants to have this great dinner party, essentially. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. And so that's what Jesus is picturing here, this great celebration that is going to come at the end of human history, essentially. At the end of it's at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the messianic kingdom. It's going to be a celebration. And the Old Testament talked about the same idea. Isaiah 25, verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his peoples from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So all three times we have something is lost, something is found in this great celebration, picturing the fact that there's going to be a great celebration in the future as well. And then notice verse 7, this idea of joy in heaven for repentance. Verse 7 of Luke 15, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now this verse is very critical for us to understand, and it's not an easy one to translate from Greek into English. And this is one case where I'm not a huge fan of the NASB translation. That's what I'm reading, the New American Standard Bible translation. We'll get to that momentarily. But notice this idea, verse 7 again, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There's joy over this one sinner. Now, the way that words are defined in a text is the way that they are used. And we've already seen in this context how the word sinner has been used. It's essentially being used the way that the Pharisees would use that term, someone who was not following their rules and regulations. And this, there's joy over this sinner, this one who is not has not trusted in Christ or is not acceptable to the Pharisees, if you will. So there's joy when this person repents. And we've talked about this idea of repentance many, many times. And again, one of the probably the most misunderstood word in all of the Bible. And the way that it is typically defined is that repentance is feeling sorry for your sin. I've repented of that sin. I've promised to never commit that sin again. I'm not going to do that. That's our idea of repentance, typically. But that's inaccurate. The word repent is based upon the Greek word metanoeo is the Greek word. And it literally means to change your mind. You can look that up in the Greek lexicon. That's what you're going to find. The number one definition of the word, metanoeo, is a change of mind. And when you take the parts of the word, it literally means to think after, to consider again, to have one thought about something and change your mind and think a different thing. And in the context here, it means simply those who have trusted in Christ. They were trusting in something else. Perhaps it was they were trusting in being Jewish. They were trusting in going to the temple every day or once a week. They were trusting in going to their synagogue. They were trusting in who their parents were. They were trusting that they were a descendant of Abraham. You can trust in any number of things for your salvation. We as Gentile people can do the same thing. I'm trusting in the fact that I go to church every week. I'm trusting that I have a Bible. I'm trusting that I pray. I'm trusting in I'm a Catholic. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Bible church member. You can trust in anything under the sun. But if you're not trusting in Christ and his provision on the cross, you are a lost sinner. But if you have repented, you have changed your mind about what you are trusting. You have turned from trusting in the Pope, the Catholic Church, the Baptist Church, that you have a Bible, whatever you're trusting in. You have changed your mind from that to trusting in Christ. That is repentance. And usually when it's used in the Bible, it is synonymous with trust and faith. In other words, when you see repent, you could take repent out and you could put believe or trust or faith in there as a substitute for the word repent. And that, so we need to remove this idea of repentance as being sorry for sin, that is somehow what this word means. Now, there can be worldly repentance, as is mentioned in the scripture, or worldly sorrow for sin. That's what the false idea of repentance is, feeling sorry for your sin, that, oh, if I just cry and have lots of tears over the fact that I lie and cheat and steal or whatever, you know, that's good enough. As long as I've had this emotional response to my sin before a holy God, then, you know, I'm okay. I can look back on that day that I cried over being a sinner and know that I'm saved. That's not accurate. That's not a good thing to be trusting in, an emotional response. It's an intellectual response. It is a change of mind in what you are trusting in. That is true biblical faith. That is true biblical repentance. And so this verse 7 is kind of difficult to translate. And there's this little phrase, it's in italics in my Bible, which shows it's not originally in the text, that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And all of the difficulty comes in this idea that we're comparing two things. We're comparing the joy over one sinner with the lack of joy over 99 righteous who need no repentance. And what is actually happening here is that Jesus is comparing two things that are opposite from one another. He's not comparing two things that are the same. There is great joy over the repentance of one person who needs it. There is no joy in heaven over 99 people who think they don't need repentance. And that's the key thing to keep in mind. One of the key things. There's a lot of key things to keep in mind this week, aren't there? This idea of the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, as good Bible students, I think that should make each and every one of you realize what Jesus is getting at here. Is there anyone who needs no repentance? Is there anybody on this planet who doesn't need to have a change of mind about who God is and the salvation he offers in Christ? Paul has an answer for that. Romans 3:9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That when he says Jews and Greeks, he means everybody in the world, Jews and Gentiles. The whole planet is under sin. For as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one, which is essentially a quote from our call to worship this morning, Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. So when Jesus points out this joy over the one sinner who repents, he, of course, is equating that with the joy of the one sheep that has been lost and now has been found. The lost sheep equals the sinner who has repented. The 99 sheep left in the field are equated with the 99 quote-unquote righteous persons who need no repentance. See, sometimes I think it's easy to read the Bible in just a an overly, I hesitate to use that word, but an overly wooden, literal way and not understand the uses of figures of speech. Now, if you don't know it, I can be sort of a cynical person in life. And so when I read this, I understand what Jesus is saying, because I might do the same thing. He's being a little bit sarcastic here is actually what he's doing when he says there's more joy in heaven over the one who repents than over the 99 who think they don't need to repent. That's essentially what he is saying. And he is equating those 99 with the Pharisees who think they have it all wired. You think you are the ones who are righteous. You don't need to repent, unlike these awful tax collectors and sinners who obviously need to repent. We don't need to repent. Well, you're like the 99 righteous persons, and there's an utter lack of joy in heaven over those 99, and yet there is great joy in heaven over one person who recognizes their sinfulness. Now, real quickly, verse 8, another telling of the same parable, a lost coin, a found coin, a rejoicing. Jesus changes it up a little bit. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweeps the house, searches carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, in the parables of Jesus by Dwight Pentecost, he equates this woman as being a woman with her dowry. It was typical in that period of time for women to make a headdress essentially out of their dowry, and they would wear that around if they had been engaged to a husband. There was the betrothal period, and this sort of thing was going on, like Mary and Joseph earlier in the Gospel of Luke, before they were married. This is the same kind of thing, that this telling of this parable is picturing a woman who's been betrothed to a man. She has her dowry. She's wearing it on her head as a symbol of her faithfulness to her husband. And now she's lost one of the coins. And so if she has lost one of the coins, that would be a tremendous burden upon her, because that is a sign that she hasn't been faithful to her husband, to her betrothed husband. So what is she going to do? She's going to seek and to search and find that coin with everything that she has. Here, of course, Christ is equating himself with the woman. This is the searching bride, the searching woman. The emphasis is on the one who is doing the searching, not the lost coin. The lost coin is just sitting there. It's just lost. The emphasis of the parable is on the one who is seeking and searching it out. And there is tremendous labor that goes along with finding this coin. There were typically dirt floors. A lot of times they could have put straw down on the floor to keep the dust down. So all of that had to be taken out of the house, searched through carefully to find that coin within the straw. And of course, there is tremendous rejoicing when she finds the coin, just like in verses 5 and 6. Earlier in Luke 15, verse 9, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Again, a great celebration, just like Isaiah 25, 6 and 9 again, when Christ comes again to the earth to rule and to reign, when he's gathered all of the people that he is going to gather, there's going to be a tremendous celebration, just like what he's picturing in this parable. And there is great joy in heaven over the repentance. Exactly the same story. Verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now this, again, I don't want to just kind of leave that idea of the coin just sitting there lost, because some Bible teachers, I'm going to guess, are going to say, well, see, what was your role in being saved? You were just lost and Jesus found you. You didn't have anything to do with it. Well, notice verse 10 again. You are responsible before holy God to respond to him. And he makes that pretty clear in verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, over one sinner who changes his mind about what he is or she is trusting in. Great joy in heaven. So Jesus Christ, as the good shepherd, is going out and he's laboring and he's giving his very life. He's literally giving his life for the world so that people can have the ability to repent, trust in him. And there's great joy in heaven when that happens. Christ is the one who is the one searching in all three tellings of this parable. He is searching, seeking and searching out people with the truth of who he is. And we do exactly that same thing as faithful followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. We seek and search out people with the truth of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And when he finds people and they believe in him, there is great joy. They change their mind about what they're trusting in. The Israelites, in the context of the Gospels, exactly, the Israelites were trusting in themselves, trusting in the fact that they were Israelites. That's why I have a place in heaven, because I'm an Israelite. Well, the ones who repented of that idea, they repented of trusting in themselves as Israelites to trusting in Jesus as their Messiah. And we have our message is ever so slightly different than that. We're not to go out to people and tell them, oh, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Didn't you know that? You're not going to get much of a response if you do that, unless you happen to be talking to a Jewish person. But if you talk to a person about the sin that's in their life, the consequences of the sin that's in their life, and you tell them, you know what, I have an answer for that. I have an answer for the tremendous despair that you have in either the back of your mind or the forefront of your mind, wherever it happens to be at the time. I have an answer for that. And the problem is that you are a sinner. The answer is Jesus Christ. If you just simply trust in him, he will forgive you of your sins. And if they do that, there's great rejoicing in heaven, just like it points out in this parable. So that is sort of all introductory material for next week. The one who searches for the lost. The searching shepherd, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is essentially claiming to be God in Ezekiel 34 when God himself says, I myself will search out and seek for the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus is here. He's doing that. That is precisely what his earthly ministry is or was as the Messiah of Israel. The searching bride is exactly the same idea. She labors, she works, she does everything that is absolutely required of her above and beyond to find that lost coin because it's so important to her. And that gives us an indication of how important every individual on this earth is to Jesus Christ. And when people trust in him, there is tremendous joy and rejoicing in heaven. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this tremendous passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 15. We thank you that you make the examples of Scripture so clear for us to understand. We thank you for the entire written record of the Bible that reveals so much truth about who you are, who you claim to be when you walked on the earth, and the things that you are going to do in the future. We rejoice for your tremendous, incredible plan of salvation that you have for mankind. We thank you that it is not a complex series of steps that we have to complete perfectly in order to have a righteous standing with you. Rather, we simply trust in the provision of Jesus Christ on the cross. I thank you for that. I thank you that you have made living a life of faithfulness to you after the fact of salvation not difficult either. Not a difficult series of steps that have to be, again, carried out perfectly. Otherwise, we're just worthless in your eyes, but rather we walk the same way that we received you. We walk by faith, trusting in you. Help us, Lord, to apply these truths to our minds so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you in the individual places that you have us. I just pray that you would be with each person here this week, that you would be with us in our places of work, in school, with our friends, our neighbors, just all the people that we come in contact with. Help us to be a light for you in this dark world that so desperately needs the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed.